are the owners of Babe's Chicken House. Anybody ever eat at Babe's Chicken House?
Oh, yeah.
And, well, I was up there yesterday at the one in Frisco. And, you know, this little group comes out about halfway while you're eating. And they sing the Hokey Pokey. And I saw a new sign. There was up there that Paul had put up. It said, "What if the Hokey Pokey is really what it's all about?" And my wife's sister, Trixie, who was here last week, she has a sign that she put up in a clinic. She works at a doctor's clinic. And it's called the Hokey Pokey Clinic. We turn you around. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter number 8. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me just tell you that I can't believe how gracious you folks are as a Sunday school class. The card that you gave us last week, I'm still picking my teeth up off the floor. We just love y'all and appreciate you so much, you'll just never know. We really do. I mean, I told people that it seems like we just fit this class like a hand to a glove, you know? We just feel that way about you. And we hope every one of you have a wonderful Christmas. But we've been studying in the book of Genesis. And we saw last week how that Noah became an avid bird watcher after the ark sat down on Mount Ararat. And it sat down on Mount Ararat the very same day that the children of Israel later crossed the Red Sea, and that later Jesus rose from the dead. Very same day. How many of you take this little thing that Henry Morris puts out as praise or something? I don't know. It's got daily verses. Y'all get that? Anybody get that? Last week they had one on that very subject, about how the two calendars, the civil calendar that was in effect during Genesis, and then the new calendar that came into effect on the Passover, and how that those two meshed up. And so you might read that if you have that. If you didn't read that, go back and read it again. But Noah watched as those birds went out. And the dove, she won't land on just anything. She's spinning. The old raven, he'll land on any kind of old floating dead carcass. But the dove, she came back. And then she came back again. And this time she had a twig in her mouth that she had plucked off of an olive tree. It wasn't just one that was floating. And olive trees will grow underwater, but they grow in lower in the valleys. They don't grow up in high altitudes. So that told Noah that the ground was just about dry. And then the third time she went out, she didn't come back. And so he knew that it was all over. And everything was dried up. And just to be safe, he's kind of like an engineer, you know. They say these relay engineers that work for power companies that they wear both belt and suspenders. They're real conservative, you know. They look twice before they cross the street. So that's the way Noah was. Just be on the safe side. He waited just a little bit longer. And then after being in that ark for about 370 to 371 days from the time they went in a week before the flood came, finally, they saw daylight again, and they came forth. And the first thing that Noah did was that Noah builds an altar. It says in verse number 19 that Noah and all of the animals with him, all the kinds of animals, went forth out of the ark. Now, some of these animals didn't survive the ice age. There was an ice age that came to pass after this time. About 300 years later, it started. It lasted about 1,000 years. It's the ice age that everybody refers to. There wasn't more than one ice age. There was just one. And it lasted from about Abraham's time until about David's time. And so all of that was going on in the far north back in those days. But we read in verse 29, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl." Remember, they had gone by sevens on the ark. "And he offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, this is the first formal mention of the word altar in the Bible. We've had it indirectly referred to and implied when it says that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, brought their offerings to the Lord, and we believe that God had, when He killed the animals and He clothed Adam and Eve, we believe that they were sacrificed probably on an altar in the gate, at the front of the gates of Eden. That's where the flaming sword was that we read about, the cherubims and all this. This was the throne of mercy. This was God's mercy seat during that age. It was symbolic in that you had to go through that to get back to the tree of life. And so at any rate, this is the first formal mention of it. And we read that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Now, from this time forward and beyond, the earth had undergone some tremendous changes. It wasn't the same earth that Noah saw when he went into the ark. He turned his back on that world once and for all. And then he went into the ark, and when he came out, nothing looked the same. It was totally different. Now, the Bible says that when the flood occurred, there were two mechanisms in play. First of all, there were the fountains of the deep that were broken up. We first read about the deep in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters, upon the face of the deep. And we believe that there was probably an underground hydrological system before the flood that consisted of underground reservoirs of water that was heated geothermally, and that these had vent shafts going up all over the planet. And it caused a mist to come up, like a large sprinkler system. And then they would drain off into the rivers, and the rivers into the seas, and the seas were above ground reservoirs that must have been connected to the underground reservoirs, and that was the cycle then. We don't have that kind of cycle system today. And all of those things begin to erupt as the land masses begin to split open, and these vents poured out their water onto the face of the earth, and then there was a canopy above the atmosphere where water was stored that made this earth like one giant greenhouse with even temperatures from pole to pole. It made it a complete paradise. That all fell. And so when all those changes took place, you know, I don't think we have words to imagine what happened. I believe that as these caverns begin to, these underground caverns begin to eject their water, explosions were just happening one right after the other. And I mean, these were huge explosions. These were like Mount St. Helens on steroids. And these things were just going one right after the other. Don't you know what a terrifying thing that was to be left behind, not to have been in the ark of safety, and all this was taking place? And these caverns now begin to collapse. They begin to fall in on themselves after the water was all gone, and the waters are draining off the earth while Noah's sitting on Mount Ararat. And look at Psalm chapter 104 with me, and we read a commentary on what God was doing. In Psalm 104 and verse number 5, he refers to creation when he says that he laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. When God created this planet will never be destroyed. It will be here forever. Now, it will undergo a meltdown, as we talked about, yet to come. But it will not be destroyed. Now, notice verse 6. He says, "Thou coverest it, the earth, with the deep, as with a garment." This refers to the flood. These are the waters of the flood. This is what God spread over all the face of the earth. And we know that the waters covered the earth by at least 2 to 5 miles. Because Mount Ararat, after the flood was over and the convulsions were over, it stands at about 17,000 feet. That's over 3 miles high. And Mount Everest is about 29,000 feet or 30,000 feet. Although, remember, these mountains didn't exist before the flood. There were hills and there were mountains, but not like this. There was upthrust as the continents began to split apart and break apart. And valleys were created and these high mountains pushed up. So the waters covered the earth from maybe 2 to 5 miles. Now today, if you took every drop of water in the clouds and you covered the face of the earth with all the water in the atmosphere, do you know how much you'd get? About 2 inches. It would only be enough to cover the earth about 2 inches. So that's why we know that the water had to come from somewhere beyond the system that we have today. So we believe that probably there was about a 40-foot thick canopy of water vapor that was above, that was lighter than the atmosphere, that coalesced perhaps around all of these particles that were being ejected in this volcanic action. And then they began to fall as they coalesced around these particles. And then the water from the deep was coming up. So all of these things were taking place. He said, "Thou coveredest with covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains." Everything was flooded. This was a universal flood. You know, there's people today that would try to tell us that the flood was only local. If that's the case, what would you need an ark for?
Yeah.
You know, just migrate, just get out of the local area where the flood was going to occur. This was a universal flood that completely covered the entire water. And you know, that's kind of the same type of reasoning they would lead us to believe that the children of Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, that the Red Sea had a few inches of water in it, and they crossed through that. Well, I heard Bob Harrington one time say, when he came to Tyler Junior College, you remember him, chapter of the Bourbon Street?
Sir.
Bob Harrington said one time, "Brothers," he said, "sisters," he said, "that's a bigger miracle than we ever thought, because Pharaoh and his army drowned in just a few inches of water." But that's about the way their thinking goes. Now, it says, "The waters stood above the mountains, but at thy rebuke they fled. And the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them." Can you picture as these waters begin to drain away and the mountains were thrusting up and the valleys were sinking low and the caverns were collapsing? Can you picture all of this water suddenly flowing and then you look out there and it's gone and there's the Grand Canyon? That's how it was created, suddenly. By the power of all these waters, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And that's what this is all going to be about here in Genesis 8 and 9, is that never again will God destroy this world with a flood of water. So Noah came and he offered a sacrifice on the altar before the Lord. Now God had promised, back over in Genesis chapter 6, that he was going to make his covenant. He says in verse 18 that with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring in the ark. I'm going to make my covenant with you. And now God's about to do that. Now, when God makes a covenant with human beings, and it's amazing that God would even condescend to enter into a covenant with human beings, isn't it? But when He makes a covenant with human beings, there always has to be the shedding of blood, doesn't it? Yeah. The book of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And without remission of sin, there is no entering into a covenant with God. We've got to deal with the sin issue first. And so God is about to enter into a covenant with Noah, who is representative of the human race. Everybody in the world today is kin to Noah, aren't they? He's going to be the second head of the human race, like Adam was the first head of the human race. And as God is about to make this covenant, Noah has to come on the grounds of a sacrifice. And that's what he does. And so it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, as the odor of that sacrifice went up, it wasn't God just being enamored with the smell of barbecue. What it was the heart that Noah came with. A heart and a prayer. No doubt Noah was praying for all of the world that would come after him and come from him. And so God smelled a sweet savor. And he said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And that means anymore than it's already been cursed. And that's a comfort. And you know, when old Lamech had a little baby boy and they named him Noah, they named him Noah because he said the same will comfort us concerning our work and our toil. And that's exactly what Noah's doing. He's living up to this because he's entering into a covenant with God, and the Lord is making a promise. And he's promising that I'll not add curse upon curse like I did to Cain. The ground was cursed, the earth was cursed, and then on top of that there was an additional curse. I will not do that again, he says. Now we still have the original curse and we still live under it, don't we? The whole creation groans and prevails in pain until now, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And the whole creation is crying out that they might be delivered from the curse. So what did Jesus do? He wore the curse on his brow, the thorns, in order that he might deliver us from the curse, right?
Amen.
So God says that I'll not add any more to what already is exists, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And there is the doctrine of depravity. You know what the doctrine of depravity says? It says that you're a sinner, and that I'm a sinner, and that we were born sinners. And you know, even if we could have started perfect, and if we could have kept the law of God in every respect, it still would not have gotten us into heaven because we can't do anything about what we were born.
Amen.
We were born sinners. Then we became sinners by choice. We became aliens from God. And he said, even though that's true and they deserve to die, yet he says, I will not add to the curse of the ground that's already there. And then he says, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. There'll never again be universal destruction of this world. There will be a destruction of people. We talked about last week. At the end of the millennium, when Satan is loose the little season, he's going to go up to the four quarters of the earth, and he is going to go, and led by Gog and Magog, which is the same nation and the same ruler that led a rebellion at the beginning of the tribulation, before the tribulation actually got into gear. And we know that Gog and Magog represent the land that was to the far north of Israel, which today is modern-day Russia, isn't it? And he said that once again, there'll be that final rebellion, and God will rain fire from heaven upon them. And Peter describes that scene as saying that the present, the earth and the heavens that now are reserved to a day of fire when the elements will melt with fervent heat, but nevertheless, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3.
Right.
So, God says, I'll never again universally destroy the earth. We know a destruction is coming, but it won't be a universal destruction because before that happens, He's going to remove His own, isn't He?
Yeah.
He's going to take them out of this world before He destroys this world by fire. Once by water, twice by fire. Now, God promises this. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God says everything is going to be uniform. Now, today scientists practice their science because there's uniform laws. They know what to count on. Farmers are able to go out and plant and harvest because they know there's going to be a regular season. No matter what, there's going to be a spring, a summer, a fall, and a winter. And so they have this guarantee, and if it were not for that, you would know when to plant. You would know when to reap. There would be no science. There would be no systematic study of the universe. But the big mistake scientists make is taking that uniformity and trying to apply it before the days of the flood, and they disregard that there was a divine intervention.
Yeah.
And so that's why that they try to apply what the processes that they see today back to a time that they say is millions and millions of years before the flood, and that's where they're in error. They're willingly ignorant. They could know if they wanted to know, but they don't want to know, do they? That's what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, this is a renewal of the mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve. You remember the creation mandate that Adam and Eve, representing the human race, Adam was to subdue the earth. He was to have dominion over the earth. Some people call this the dominion mandate. He was to replenish. He was, in other words, to populate the earth. And now this mandate has been given to Noah and renewed in a new covenant. And this is basically the old covenant with Adam that is now renewed with Noah. But there's going to be some additions. Now he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. You're going to be the manager of the planets. You're going to manage all of creation. And I'm going to put the fear of them into you so that even though they may be vicious and even though they may rise up against you, they do it out of fear. Because they're going to fear you and I'm going to make you the boss. Now every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Now he says, you're not only going to have to no longer be just vegetarians. I'm sure glad of that, aren't you? He said, now I'm going to put protein on the diet. I'm going to put meat on the diet. And now he says, you can eat anything you want to eat. Now later, God will limit what his chosen people could eat. And there would be a distinction between clean and unclean, but that only applied to Israel. And if you're not a part of Israel, and if you're not a part of the old dispensational Israel, that never did apply to you. And I'm going to tell you today that I have the liberty to eat anything I want to eat. If I wanted to eat a skunk, I could eat one, but I've never wanted to eat one. But if I wanted to, I could. And so, God had to teach that lesson to Simon Peter. You recall, he let a big sheep down from heaven in Acts chapter 10. And there was all sorts of animals in that thing like a Noah's Ark. And he says, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Those don't go together, do they? Not so and Lord. How do you call Jesus Lord and say not so? But at any rate, he had to teach him the lesson, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And the lesson there was that all people in God's eyes have been accepted, and it's not just a chosen nation. But at any rate, it needs to go to all people, not just the house of Israel. So, he says, I'm going to put meat on the diet. And then, he says that I've given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Now, one thing that was prohibited, even whenever James, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, and you know, if I didn't believe that, I'd be what maybe some of these other birds are out there, but I believe that. And he was the Lord's half brother. When they held that big conference in Acts chapter 15, and whenever he said in that, he pronounced his sentence in that we do not put the prohibitions on the Gentiles that were on the Jews. We're not going to put that burden on the Gentiles. We're not going to put that burden on the Gentile church. But one thing that is a race prohibition that goes all the way back before the law of Moses, that goes back to the covenant of Noah, and that is you are not to eat the blood. The blood is sacred. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's sacred in God's eyes. And there's people today all over the world that they'll eat blood pudding. And they'll eat stuff like that. Did you encounter that over in Armenia, Don? You ever heard of that? People will eat that kind of stuff, and especially in these pagan lands. But that is a race prohibition. That the race is not to eat blood. And we're to drain the blood before we eat the meat. And I'll tell you what, when I eat a piece of steak, I don't want it mooing at me. I want it, well, when I go down to La Hacienda and I eat those fajitas, they bring those things out there and I'll tell them, go back and take them and burn them. I don't want any blood in them. I want crispy critters. That's what they had when the zoo burned down. And so I do not want those. At any rate, no blood. And he says this. He says, in addition, surely your blood of your lives will I require. And that's a legal term. At the hand of every beast will I require it. He's simply saying this. If a wild beast kills a man, that beast is to be put to death. If a domestic beast kills a man, that beast is to be put to death. Moses later incorporated this law, saying that if a man had an ox, and this ox killed someone, then he would be able to redeem and pay money and compensate for the death and pay money to the family of that person because it was his animal that did it. But if that ox was known to have been a wild animal and to be a killer, and he did nothing about it, then he would be put to death. Now, under law, and Doug can vouch for this, I guess there's different levels of negligence, right, Doug? There would be a light negligence, an ordinary negligence, and then there'd be a gross negligence, right? And the gross negligence means that you knew, or you could have known, and you didn't do anything about it. You let it happen. And somebody got injured or somebody got killed because of that. And if it's a criminal offense, I guess it would go into manslaughter, wouldn't it? Or worse. But in a civil matter, we'll let Doug give us a lesson on that sometime. He's a lawyer in here. Judge Metcalf, he's already gone out there to do his duties. But at any rate, every beast, and then notice, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he them. Human life is sacred. All human life is sacred. Born or unborn. Would you agree? Now, this is where we find the fundamental law upon which human government was founded. Human government was founded to enforce this. Now, back in the days of tribal government, before that we had civilization and we had organized government, whatever form it might be, there was a person that was automatically deputized to go and to bring to justice a murderer. So if I committed murder, and I murdered Lynn's brother, then Lynn was automatically deputized to come after me and bring me to justice. And bringing me to justice meant that he would be the deputy sheriff, he would be the judge, he would be the jury, and he'd be the executioner until a formal government could be organized. This is called, this is the beginning of what's called the Lex Talionis, or the law of vengeance. That's the one that says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burning for burning, etc. Now, actually, that was a humane law. People look and quote that out of Moses and say, you know, that that's a harsh law. No, actually, it meant proportional justice. It meant that life for life, but if a life wasn't taken and it was an eye, then eye for eye, in other words, what you lay as a penalty on the person who committed and perpetrated the crime was not to be any more than what he inflicted on somebody else. Now, before that time, here's the way it went. You kill my brother, I'll kill two of your brothers. You kill two of my brothers, I'll kill four of your brothers. And then what do you know what we have escalated into? A Hatfield McCoy. That's exactly right. But so, you see, the eye for eye thing was proportional, and really, it doesn't mean if somebody injures my eye and I can't see anymore, what do I own his eye for? I mean, what good is that going to do? You know, there was a guy that left his glass eye in a bar. And he called back and he asked, he said, did I leave my glass eye there? And this little dumb blonde answered. She said, what color is it? That had nothing to do with the lesson. Now, I can receive payments, compensation in lieu of his eye. The law provided for that. So, I mean, as we get into Exodus, we'll see all these things. We're getting, they're already studying Exodus, probably finishing it in some verse class. We're going to get there sooner or later. It may be later rather than sooner. But here's the beginning of the fundamental law of government, and that is government was created to protect human life both from the internal murderer and from the external murderer. From the foreign murderers, from the native murderers. It was designed, government is first and foremost to protect its citizens. And we have to get back to that, don't we? That's why that we have to kind of get things back in kilter once again and realize that we need safeguards to keep people from coming into our country illegally and committing murder over here, don't we?
Yes.
We need a Kate Stanley's law. We need something. And it's government's job to do that.
Yeah.
And I'm just going to say, thank God we've got somebody in there that knows what government's for, you know?
Yeah.
He may not be the best role model in the world for your kids growing up, but let me tell you one thing. Whatever he did in the past, he knows which ends up today, doesn't he?
That's right.
And thank God we've got him. You know, I'm glad that God can use a Nebuchadnezzar and God can use a Cyrus and He can use people that maybe didn't come out of the same background you and I came out of, but God can raise these people up and use them to bless His people. And that's what's happening today. Now, no charge for that. All right. Verse 7, God repeats the part of the mandate about being fruitful and multiplying. I told you about the kid I was growing up with that he got married. After about his eighth kid, the pastor said, son, I know God said be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He didn't mean you'd do it single-handed. And so God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you of the fowl, the cattle, the beast, all that go out of the ark to every beast, and I will establish my covenant. It's a universal covenant through you, Noah, as representative of all flesh, that I will not cut off anymore all flesh by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I have made between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I am making a formal covenant. The covenant is being ratified by the sacrifice. I have made promises. You have a part that you're to play. We've outlined what you're to do in the creation of human government. And by the way, this was the founding of human government right here. This is where it was first founded. That's why that nobody could kill Cain until God established human government and authorized man to do justice on his fellow man. And so it was that he founded this, and he says that here's the token. And he says, I'm going to give you a token which I will make between me and you and every living creature, and it will be for perpetual generations. This covenant is an eternal covenant. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token, for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. God says that I'm going to put my bow. Now, some have said that perhaps there's a symbolic thing in this, that the bow represents God's battle bow and His destruction that He has just gotten through bringing upon the earth, and He's hanging it up on the wall. I'm going to retire my battle bow. Now, maybe that's true, maybe that's legitimate, and maybe it's not. I don't know. But he's talking about the rainbow, isn't he? And he says, every time that I bring a little cloud on the earth, first of all, people aren't going to have to be afraid that we're going to have a universal flood. You know, right after all this, don't you know that when it began to thunder and lightning, and it had never thundered and lightning before this, that they were scared to death, afraid that there's going to be another flood of waters. And God said, nope. And He said, my signature to the covenant is going to be the rainbow. And He said, it's going to remind me of my promise. He says, when I see it, I will remember my promise to all the earth that never again will I destroy the earth by a flood of waters. And you know, the rainbow is only mentioned four times in the Word of God. We find it here. We find it in the first chapter of Ezekiel when God comes down in His mobile throne. How many of you got a mobile home, an RV? Well, God had a mobile throne. And He came down in Ezekiel on that mobile throne. It had wheels on it. And there was a wheel in the middle of the wheels. We talked about that one time, didn't we? About how Ezekiel saw the wheel in the middle of the wheel. And there was a rainbow on the pavement around about that throne. Then we go to the book of Revelation chapter 4. And we read that when we get to heaven, that we're going to see the throne of God in the throne room, and there's going to be a rainbow around the throne of God. And then in chapter number 10 of Revelation, when an angel stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and declares that time shall be no more, there was a rainbow about his head. Now, what does all that mean? That means that even in the midst of judgment, that God is still the God of mercy, isn't He? And He's a God of love. And that even though He brings the judgment, that the judgment will pass, but the mercy will remain, won't it? The love will remain. Now, when I was a little kid, me had a grasshopper, I used to hear gospel quartets. Did any of you ever listen to gospel quartets? And there was one that says, let's see, how does it go? Shining every day, all along the way, there's a rainbow of love. A perfect love, shining on and on, round the great white throne. There's a rainbow of love. Then Lynn, he sang bass. There's a rainbow of love. I can tell. I'm not telling the sun. Shining to, pointing to heaven above. Shining through every cloud. And then the tenor would come back and say, there's a rainbow of love. Aren't you glad that God made a rainbow of love? And every time you see the rainbow, you are reminded that our God is a God of love and our God is a God of mercy. And so God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And after that, the sons of Noah went forth of the ark. Their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And you want to know what happened to those boys? Then you got to come next Sunday.